Well, I wonder if the clocks messed a lot of people up. I don't know.
Look at yours. You got an extra hour or three.
Yeah, that's right. Man, I tell you what. Yeah, that's right. That's not going to do me any good, is it? I want to read you something that I got from a friend. I have no idea who wrote this, but I thought that it was so insightful that I would read it to you. It doesn't have a whole lot to do with what we're studying in the book of the Revelation. But, you know, we go to a church where we believe that life begins at conception. And there's a certain sense in which so much of what we know about in this world in which we live is something of an illustration of the world to come. And, you know, we're all familiar with John chapter 3, where the Lord is talking to Nicodemus about the need to be born again. And Nicodemus doesn't understand what in the world he's talking about. And asks the question, how can a man be born a second time and enter into his mother's womb? And so he's totally confused at what the Lord is saying. You need to be born again. But we understand now that being born again means birth from the dead. Being born again is referring to resurrection from the dead. And so someone has written something that I think is rather amazing and insightful as far as what the Bible teaches on this subject. And here's what it says. In a mother's womb, there were two babies. One asked the other, "Do you believe in life after delivery?" The other replied, "Why, of course. There has to be something after delivery. Maybe we are here to prepare ourselves for what will be later." "Nonsense," said the first. "There's no life after delivery. What kind of life would that be?" The second said, "I don't know, but there will be more light there than here. Maybe we will walk with our legs and eat with our mouths. Maybe we will have other senses that we can't understand now." The first replied, "That's absurd. Walking is impossible. And eating with our mouths, ridiculous. The umbilical cord supplies nutrition and everything we need. But the umbilical cord is so short. Life after delivery is to be logically excluded." The second insisted, "Well, I think there is something. And maybe it's different than it is here. Maybe we won't need this physical cord anymore." The first replied, "Nonsense. And moreover, if there is life, then why has no one ever come back from there? Delivery is the end of life. And in the after delivery, there is nothing but darkness and silence and oblivion. It takes us nowhere." "Well, I don't know," said the second. "But certainly we will meet Mother, and she will take care of us." The first replied, "Mother? You actually believe in Mother? That's laughable. If Mother exists, then where is she now?" The second said, "She's all around us. We are surrounded by her. We are of her. It is in her that we live. Without her, this world would not and could not exist. Said the first, well, I don't see her, so it is only logical that she doesn't exist. To which the second replied, sometimes when you're in silence and you focus and you really listen, you can perceive her presence and you can hear her loving voice calling down from above. Now, isn't that something? That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Well, I thought I would share that because that's just amazing. And I think, too, that it's interesting how the Lord takes... well, it's like he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He said, if you do not understand earthly things, how shall you understand heavenly? And so this is an earthly thing, this description here of life beginning at conception. Well, I'm going to tell you something. When I was born, I don't have any memory of it whatsoever. I mean, literally, when I was born from my mother's womb, I have no memory of anything. I knew no more than I did when I was conceived. What do we know when we're conceived? Nothing. What do we know when we're actually born? Nothing. But we grow in our understanding of things. And so in a lot of ways, this life that we're living right now, this very moment, is a lot like these babies in this mother's womb for what there is to know that is to come. So anyway, pretty interesting. Okay, let's go to this ninth chapter of Revelation. And I'm going to tell you, folks, I've been laboring over this ninth chapter for, it seems like, several weeks now. I guess that's literally the case. And I know these things are written for our understanding. I know that. And some of these things are very hard to be understood. And they're hard for me to be hard for me to understand. And so I keep chewing away at this passage, hoping that a little bit more is going to become apparent to me as to what the Lord is teaching us here. And so I guess what we're doing here is we're doing the best we can to understand it. And so with that, let's look at chapter 9 and verse 4, where it says, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, this is talking about the locusts that come up out of the earth. You remember the bottomless pit is opened up, and there arose a smoke out of the pit. And then these locusts came out. And there were so many of them that the sun was, and the air was darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And right now, what we want to focus on here is verse 4, where it says, it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, This refers back to what happened in Egypt. You know, there was locusts back there in Egypt as a plague, and they did the opposite. They ate all the green things. Everything that was green, they ate it up. But here, the locusts do not hurt anything green. They've been given orders to only hurt those that do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. And so what I thought I would do for just a moment or two is think about this seal. What is this seal? What is it? Well, if you were to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, I think that provides us some insight into where the Lord is going with these words. It says, "In whom ye also trusted," this is Paul writing the Ephesians, "in whom ye also trusted," speaking of Christ, "after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." That gives us some insight into the Lord's use of the word seal here. A believer is sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. The seal carries the idea of ownership or authenticity. When you have the seal on something, that's what it speaks of. And the Lord knoweth them that are His. That's what the Bible says. That's why it's important for us to be careful about claiming that we're Christians, when the only way you can know whether you are or not is from Him. He has to reveal that to you. And the Lord knoweth them that are His. And in our study recently concerning the 10 virgins and the 5 that were lost, they go up to the go out to meet the Lord, but the door was shut. And they're crying out, "Open to us, Lord, Lord, open to us." And He speaks to them and says, "I don't know you. I don't know who you are." And so the door is not open. And that's very important, because as we've learned, there's a perspective of man and then there's a perspective of God. And when it comes to assurance of salvation and the doctrine of eternal security, now think about this carefully, the doctrine of eternal security. Eternal security is a statement that carries the idea that it can't be wrong. Well, how can any idea carry that kind of assurance that it can't be wrong? And the only answer that anyone could ever provide and get it correct would be God Himself, who has infinite wisdom, would have to make that statement. And so the Lord knoweth them that are His. That's absolute. The Lord is never wrong about anything. And when He told the thief on the cross, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise," that is the only way that anyone can ever know with eternal security that they're saved. God has to speak to you and tell you that. And how does He do that? Well, I'm not suggesting that you're going to hear some audible voice out of heaven, because I don't think that's the way it's going to be. It's going to be better than that. Much better. It's going to be through His Word. That's how He speaks to us. It's in the book. It's right here in the book. It tells us in the plainest language. It's inspired, it's preserved, it's God's Word. And He tells you how you can know that you belong to Him, that you are His, with eternal security. It's because He cannot lie, and He's written it down. This is how God speaks to us. It's far superior to an audible voice, far superior, because it's written down. I am so glad it's written down. I'm so glad that God is showing us that this is how we know, because we've got these, our senses are fallible. We can hear somebody say something, and we'll say, will you say that again? I want to make sure I heard what you just said. Well, you don't have to ask that question. If somebody says, and you just sit there and you look at them, and they say, just hang on a minute. I'm going to write this down for you so there won't be any mistake. I know you've experienced that when your wife sends you downtown to the grocery store to get some stuff, and she gives you three or four things and says, now, can you remember that? And you say, oh, yeah. You get down there and you can't remember. And so usually your wife, knowing that you have a bad memory, will say, listen, wait a minute. And she'll give you a piece of paper, and she'll have those things written down on there. You get down to the grocery store, you pull that little piece of paper out, and there is no doubt about it what you're supposed to get. And if you come back and she says to you, you didn't bring all that I said, you can say, well, I'll show you the paper. You wrote it, right? Yeah, I wrote it. And you show it to her. Well, if she's the author of it, you're not at fault. Well, see, God has written this book. And all throughout here, in this church, this is one of the most powerful, positions that this church takes is the authenticity and reliability, the accuracy of the King James translation of the Bible. This is the Word of God. He wrote it. And so the way God seals us is by His Holy Spirit, and His Holy Spirit is what makes the Word of God understandable to us. And that's how we enter into eternal security. God Himself has to give us the faith that He has in Himself to fulfill His promises. It's not our faith or trying to work up enough faith to believe what He says He will do. It's a matter of believing in the faith that God has in Himself to do what He said He would do. And again, like He told Martha, I'm the resurrection and life. Whosoever believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die. And then the question was, believest thou this? Well, He's the one that said it. And so we do not have to work up the faith to believe it. We have to believe in the integrity of God, which is the faith He has in Himself to do what He promised. That is how the doctrine of eternal security came about. I see people, and I'm one of them, that struggle with this for years because I couldn't understand. I'd go along for a period of time, and it seemed like, okay, I've finally gotten hold of this thing. I've finally gotten hold of it. And it was like a struggle on my part to get up there to that eternal security. But the eternal security came down to me. I didn't have to climb up to anything. The eternal security came to me through the Word. And the Spirit of God will teach you, I think, what we're speaking about right now. And once you lay hold on that, it clears up the doctrine of eternal security so that you're not troubled by not feeling saved. Salvation is not a feeling. Salvation is believing in the integrity of the one who has said. That's the basis for eternal security. And so when we talk about the seal of God, out of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, in whom also ye trusted, speaking of Christ, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed the word of truth, the word written, the gospel that is, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise when you believed it. When you believed in the integrity of God who has spoken, then that's eternal security. There's another passage in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 3, which talks about having the Father's name in their foreheads. These were the 144,000 that were sealed. And the reference to the sealing is having the Father's name written in their foreheads. It doesn't say written on their foreheads. A lot of people got the idea that they're going, you know, the 144,000 are going to be walking around with the name Jesus printed upon their forehead. That's not what it's talking about. It's in their foreheads. It's in their brain. It's in their mind. A parallel of this would be, let that mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the word name carries the idea of identity. The whole Bible is about identity. Who is God? And it's through the Word that we learn who He is. And so the psalmist said, thou hast magnified by thy word even above thy name. Why does he say that? Because knowing a person's name is not really knowing them. But the way that name and knowing a person's name in a meaningful way is by knowing how that person thinks, what their words are. And when a person talks, then you learn about the person. You get to know them. And so you'll have people all the time that know a person's name, but they've never talked to them. So they don't really know them, even though they know their name. They don't really know them. But a genuine believer, when they have their Father's name written in their forehead, it's referring to the fact that they have magnified His Word, which they have studied to the point that they now understand that name that is exalted above every name. That at the name of Jesus, God the Savior, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is what's written in the forehead of the 144,000, and it's also true of everybody that's ever been saved. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. But the sealing of these people, the 144,000, is in a special way so that the various plagues that are coming on the earth are not going to affect them. They're going to be protected, supernaturally protected. And so that becomes clear as we read through. Now, in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1, we read these words, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads," not on their foreheads, but in their foreheads. So I'm going over these to emphasize the word "in." In Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4, it says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." It might be of some help to remember what is said in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." That is a powerful statement. And the reason it's a powerful statement is because this is a part of the reason the people of God have understood the deity of Jesus Christ. The deity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is God. The reason we know this is because it says, "Unto us a child is born." Well, what child is it talking about? It's talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. It tells us the gender. A son is given. It's not a female, it's a male. A son is given. And then it says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulders," or his shoulder, one shoulder. "And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor." And then it says, "The Mighty God." How could Jesus Christ be called the Mighty God if he wasn't the Mighty God? Isaiah the prophet understood that Jesus Christ is the Mighty God. You remember in John chapter 14 when Philip came to the Lord and said, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And the Lord answered Philip and said, "Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou dost not know me? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." 700 years before Jesus Christ was born, Isaiah said that. His name shall be called the Everlasting Father. Now, if we really understand what Isaiah meant, should it be a strange thing for us to read in John chapter 10, "I and the Father are one"? This is where the doctrine of the deity of Christ, that God is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is where this comes from. And so, Bible doctrine, the word doctrine, carries the idea of conclusion. You have ever so much information, and you study the information, and the compelling language brings you to a conclusion. So we start reading the Bible and we've got questions. And we want to know the truth. We want the conclusion. Doctrine carries the idea of conclusion. So here's the question. Who is Jesus Christ? This is what the Lord asked the disciples. Who do men say that I am? Well, when you read the compelling language of the Bible, you arrive at a conclusion. The conclusion becomes Bible doctrine. And so what is our conclusion based on the compelling language of the Bible? How can anyone conclude other than that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh? Paul said it without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. He wrote the Philippians and said, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. How can Paul say that and use such compelling language without us coming to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is God? Now tell me why the Jehovah's Witnesses do not get that. Tell me why the Mormons do not get that. Because they don't. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. And it's an insult to him. It is to not know him. If you went to Roy Cooper right now and addressed him as the lieutenant governor, I'd imagine that you'd hear from him immediately. I'm sorry, but I'm the governor. I'm not the lieutenant governor. If someone were to say that, as maybe a news anchor or something like that, interviewing Roy Cooper, and were to introduce him as the lieutenant governor, I think everybody that watched the program would know that this was either a terrible, terrible misspeak, or a person that's really, really ignorant concerning politics. But right down the road here on Pennsylvania Avenue, if you go across down to PD Road, there's a Jehovah's Witness church on the left. It's not very old. And everybody in there is totally ignorant of who Jesus Christ is. They don't know him. You remember the five foolish? Lord, Lord, open to us. But he responds to them, I don't know you. I don't know you. And you obviously do not know me. So I think these are some of the thoughts that we gather from this sealing. Having his name in their foreheads. It's knowing him. Knowing him. Thy word is exalted even above thy name. Why? Because this is how we know people. We listen to what they have to say. This Bible is what God has to say. And when we read it and we follow the compelling logic of what he says about himself, how can you do other than come to know him? So, now, another thing that we have learned here in our studies in this church, not only in Sunday school, but the overall teaching here, is that Satan is a counterfeiter. Why? Because he cannot change God's program. To be a program that God is subject to. Because Satan is really in control of everything. Now, Satan is not really in control of everything. God is the sovereign God. And he is in control of everything. And so if Satan is not the creator and is not in control of everything, we are to understand that the Bible is the will of God, and because he's all-powerful, his will can be done, and it will be done. You would think in reading the Bible that his will is not being done because of the fall that took place in Genesis. But that's not a careful reading of the Bible. God's original plan and his original will was to enlarge his family by creating man in his own image with the design that he would have fellowship with them, union and communion with them, in the same way that he has union and communion with his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his eternal plan. Well, as we all know from the record, the fall took place. And it would seem that God's will was interrupted and would not be done. But that's not the case at all. God's will was to create the heavens and the earth. His eternal plan was to give life to Adam and Eve, and it be eternal life, no death. Death is not associated with God. He is the life, and he gives life. The only life he gives is eternal life. It's the only kind of life he's got, is eternal life. That's why I believe every living thing is eternal. It's the only kind of life God has to give is eternal life. It's one of the reasons I believe that animals will be eternally in heaven. And I know there's a lot of controversy about, about our pets and those kinds of things. We're not going to get into that in this lesson. But I think there's a lot of reason to believe that we'll see these things again. Because they're precious to the Lord. Every sparrow that falls to the ground is precious to the Lord. Is he somehow the handicapped as the creator to be hindered by Satan in the giving of life to a sparrow? I don't think so. If your view of God is small, your expectation will be small. Mine is not small. It's huge. It's so huge that I believe that every animal that God has ever given life to is going to live forever somewhere. I believe the new heaven and the new earth is going to be enormous in size, enormous. And there are reasons for believing that, but there's not a lot of scripture for these things. And some get angry with me because I talk about logic as related to the Bible. Well, that's a failure to understand that God is a logical person. That's why we are expected to use logic. Logic is discernment. The Lord said, be not deceived. That's logic. That's discernment. And so we're created in the image of God, and we're supposed to think logically, and there's enough information here for us to bridge the gaps on a lot of things we do not know with logic. Enough of that. But anyway, going back to the point, Satan is a counterfeiter. And the reason he's a counterfeiter is because God's will cannot be hindered. It will be done. Man's will cannot be done. And thank God, it can't. Because the will of man is all twisted and is self-centered and does not embrace God. It embraces more, you know, the self-centered wants that we have. But what God wants is good, and what God does is good. And so, this being the case, Satan can't change the will of God or interfere with it, ultimately. He cannot stop it. And so, the Lord designed a way to spend eternity with those that he gave life to. And it's by going to the cross of Calvary. With a message of the gospel that if we would just believe that he loves us this way, if we would believe in his integrity, he would give to us the gift of eternal life. He would raise us from the dead to live with him in union and communion. We would be conformed to the image of his Son for all eternity to come. That is the will of God, and it will be done. He created the heavens and the earth, pronounced it good. Sin that entered into the world, he can take care of that. He's going to set it on fire, the heavens and the earth, burn it all up and recreate it because he's the creator. A new heaven and a new earth, nothing can be done to interfere with the will of God. So Satan, and here's the point, I've said all this to say this, Satan can only counterfeit God's will. He can't stop God's will. He has to counterfeit it. That's a demonstration of his weakness. He cannot change the will of God. He can only counterfeit it. And the reason he does counterfeit it is because he despises what God loves. God loves you and me. He loves us. Satan despises everything about God. He despises the will of God. He despises what God loves. And so he comes up with a counterfeit plan. Well, since God's plan is to seal everybody that trusts him in their foreheads, then what does he come along and do? Revelation 13, verse 16, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Why in their right hand and in their forehead? Well, you might understand, again, this is part of the counterfeit and Satan trying to follow what God does. God said in John chapter 10, I think it's about verse 38, somewhere in there, if you believe not my word, then believe me for the work's sake. The hand in the Bible is symbolic of works. That's consistent all through Scripture. The hands, this is what we work with, is our hands. Has to do with works. The head has to do with our thought life. As a man thinketh, so is he. By their fruit shall ye know them. By their works you'll know how they think. And so you see, it's a back and forth thing. As a man thinks, so will he do. James said, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. The hand and the head. The faith is in the head. The works is in the hand. Satan knows how God thinks. He knows. He's read the book. He despises it. And he's trying to counterfeit it in every way that he can. So when we read about these things in Revelation chapter 9, there's a lot I don't know about what's going on here, but I can tell you this. What you're hearing now is out of the book. The Bible explains itself if you look around in it and piece it together, the parts of the puzzle of what the Lord is telling us here. This is sort of a parable much like the one in Matthew 13, where the disciples were sort of amazed that the Lord spoke in parables and questioned him about it. Why do you speak in parables? And he said, well, for you, the understanding is given, but to them it's not given. Well, why is it not given to the lost? Because they don't appreciate this book enough to study it. The disciples knew the Lord. They loved the Lord. And he knew them. They were his. He knew who was his and he knew who was not. Who was not his. And the disciples proved the difference between them and those that did not understand the parable, because they called him aside and asked him what it meant. And so he explained it to them. And so right there in Matthew chapter 13, after he gives you the parable of the sower, he then gives you an explanation of what it meant. Well, we haven't got time to turn to it and look at it, but basically what I'm trying to show you now about the seal part and how these locusts, which were like scorpions, were going to go out there and torment not the trees. They were not to eat anything green. They were just to go after the lost that despised him. And they were to strike them. These locusts were to strike the lost, the reprobates. And they were going to suffer great pain. So much pain that they would want to die, but they couldn't. They couldn't die. And so the ones that are going to be affected are the ones that we read about in Revelation 13 and verse 16. The small, the great, the rich, the poor, the free, the bond, that received a mark in their right hand and in their forehead. In their forehead. Not on their forehead. People are not going to be walking around with a 666 on their forehead. No. It's a way of thinking. It's an anti-God mentality. And you can tell the anti-God mentality by what they do with their right hand. The right hand carries the idea of strength. How do they use the strength of their works? Well, it's going to be perfectly consistent with how they think. How they think. Well, our time is gone already. Well, we're going to have to stop, but hopefully this will mean a little something in our efforts to understand this passage. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Brother Vernon, will you dismiss us? Yeah.